I was going to apologize to Jack. Obviously, he got the purple memo. So, but Calcaterra's went on vacation last week, and then Marv was gone, and so they called me up and said, can you pick someone for layman's prayer? And I picked Jack. And then Calcaterra, not knowing anything about that, picked Jack again this week. So, but it's a good thing Jack knows the Lord, and he does a good job of communicating with the Lord. So we're blessed. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. We've been talking about the resurrection in real life. How does the resurrection apply to me? How does the resurrection change my life right now, right today? And we've talked about a bunch of different topics. This morning on Easter Sunday, appropriately, we want to talk about hope. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm just reading three verses for us, 3 to 5. They're up on the PowerPoint behind me if you don't have a Bible handy. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In 1965, naval aviator James B. Stockdale became one of the first American pilots to be shot down during the Vietnam War. As a prisoner of the Viet Cong, he spent 7 years as a POW, during which he was frequently tortured in an attempt to break him and get him to denounce the U.S. involvement in the war. He was chained for days at a time with his hands above his head so that he could not even swat mosquitoes buzzing around him. For the rest of his life, he could not bend his left knee, walked with a severe limp from having his leg broken by his captors and never properly reset. One of the worst things done to him, he said, was that he was held in isolation away from all the other American POWs and allowed only to see his guards and interrogators. And we sit there and we hear a story like that, and of course that story seems so foreign to us, and you sit there and you wonder, how could anyone survive 7 years of that kind of treatment? And as Stockdale, who has passed on now, but as he looked back on that time, he said that it was his hope that kept him alive. His hope of one day going home, that each day could be the day of his release. Without hope, he knew that he would die in hopelessness, as others in that prison camp had already done. Vice Admiral Stockdale's story reminds us of the power of hope. And there is no time of the year where hope is more fully on display for a Christian than today, Easter Sunday. The resurrection takes center stage on Easter Sunday, and in the resurrection, we find hope. As I mentioned, over the past few weeks, we've been studying the intersection between the resurrection and real life. How does the resurrection, which happened, of course, 2,000 years ago, how does it change our lives today? What effect does it have on our Christian walk? 3 weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus was raised for our justification. Jesus' resurrection was an integral part of our salvation and part of the process God used to make us righteous in His sight. Last week, we talked about how Jesus was raised for our transformation. Colossians 3 reminded us to set our minds on things above, where our living Savior is. And we learned that seeking heavenly things brings transformation to our earthly lives. And this week, Easter Sunday, we want to continue on that theme. Jesus' resurrection is vitally important to our salvation. It is vitally important to our ongoing belief as growth as believers. And this morning, we want to focus on the fact that Jesus was raised for our hope. And we discover that Jesus' resurrection is vitally important for our outlook in life, both today and in the future. And as we focus on three verses from the book of 1 Peter, we're going to see how hope and the resurrection are connected, and we will be reminded that the resurrection assures us that the best is yet to come. The resurrection assures us that the best is yet to come. Now, I don't know about you, but I periodically need a reminder of that. I mean, the fact is, you know, you turn on the news, you open the paper, you get on the internet, it's pretty depressing, isn't it? Increasing violence, terrorism, this is last week, Brussels, presidential politics can be a little depressing. Moral degradation in our country. I mean, there are so many things. You sit there and you read articles and you just got to get overwhelmed with stuff. So many things that happen every day that could bring us to despair as Christians. And it's easy to lock into the headlines and the top news stories or even the behavior of our coworkers or our family members around us and conclude there isn't much hopeful going on in this world, in this nation right now. And I'm reminded of a story about Roman Catholic social commentator Richard John Neuhaus. And maybe you've heard this story. I think I've shared it at least once. A few years back, Neuhaus was being driven from the Pittsburgh airport to a speaking engagement. And during the drive, one of his hosts persisted the whole drive in laying out all the evidence of the disintegration of America, you know, as if Neuhaus didn't even know it already, you know, but and the disappearance of Christian values from our culture. He just kept giving example after example after example of how terrible things were. And he tried to, you know, the whole drive, it was like that. And after this very tedious drive, Neuhaus offered these words of advice as he's getting out of the car. And he said, "The times may be bad, but they are the only times we are given. Remember, hope is still a Christian virtue, and despair is still a sin." Neuhaus is right. I mean, God has placed us here in this world, in this time, and as Christians, what we show the world should not be despair, but hope. And as we will see this morning, our hope is intimately connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians scattered throughout the area we call the nation of Turkey today. And if you read the whole letter, you discover these Christians are undergoing various kinds of trials. They are suffering. They're facing difficult circumstances. It makes it challenging for them to live for Christ. And as Peter seeks to encourage them, the first thing he reminds them, the very front end of the book, he reminds them about is their hope. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3-5, he portrays Christian hope in three different distinct ways. And the first thing we want to see is that because of the resurrection, we have a living hope. Because of the resurrection, we have a living hope. Peter concludes and connects our hope in verse 3 with the resurrection. Because our Savior is alive, it means our hope is alive as well. Peter begins with words of praise directed to God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessing God is a form of praise, and it's strongly rooted in the Old Testament. And Peter is praising God, and here his praise is specifically found in relation to Jesus Christ. God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is thus worthy of praise. God is to be praised also, Peter says, because of his great mercy. God has acted in the lives of his children according to his great mercy. Because, I mean, what do we deserve? If we are honest and think about our lives and look at our sin and take a hard look at that and take a hard look at our anger or our unforgiveness or our bitterness or our jealousy or whatever it is, we recognize we deserve judgment. We deserve wrath. But thankfully, God is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. And in his mercy, he has not given us what we deserve. In fact, in his mercy, it says, Peter says, he has blessed us with new birth. Peter notes that we have been born again or born anew, he says, to a living hope. The focus here is on God's initiative in producing new life. God acted to bring new life. Think about that. I mean, sometimes if we're not careful, we kind of, sort of, maybe, possibly, kind of, almost take the credit for salvation. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I asked Jesus into my heart. I turned my life over to God. And you know what? Sometimes even if we're not careful, the thing that's going on in the back of our head is, I'm sure doing God a favor when I did that. God's glad I'm on his team. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, there's a human element in coming to faith. I get that. I'm not denying that, as we'll see. But the work of being born again or born anew, that's God's work alone. After all, I mean, can you take credit for your own birth as a baby? Was it your idea? Hey, mom, dad, let's get this moving so I can come to the world. I mean, was that you? That wasn't you. You had no part in it. It wasn't your idea. You didn't have anything to do with it. Same kind of thing is true of our new spiritual birth. God, in his great mercy, has given us new life. And it's a new life to a living hope. God, in his grace mercy, has given every believer new life, and he has born us anew into a living hope. Now, before we get too much further down the road, let's make sure we get our meanings right here. We have to clarify this. What is hope? Because you know what? There's lots of ways to get hope wrong. For example, for some, hope is pessimistically defined as the little boy did when he said, hope is wishing for something you know ain't going to happen. Right? Sometimes we go there. Other times it's just totally wishful thinking. When the Powerball jackpot reaches hundreds of millions of dollars, right? And there's this lineup of people waiting to buy their Powerball ticket in hopes they win a prize. And their chances are one in a bazillion. Is that what hope is? A pessimistic attitude that is convinced that stuff won't really happen? Is it a wishful thinking in the near impossible? Neither of those things is biblical hope. Biblical hope is an expectation, an anticipation, a certainty based on the character and promises of God. Biblical hope is more than just kind of some kind of simple wish. It entails a certainty based on God's demonstration of faithfulness to his people and God's commitment to stay true to his character and keep his promises. If God makes a promise, he's going to keep it. And so when a Christian lives in hope, we live in this sure, expectant way, anticipating that someday, and we don't have that day figured out, but God does. Someday God will fulfill all the promises made to his people. This is the hope that the Bible talks about. This is the hope that Peter talks about. And Peter says here, this hope is a living hope. It's not dead. It's not futile. It's not useless. It is alive. But a living hope needs, of course, a foundation. What makes it living? A little over a month before he died, the famous atheist Jean-Paul Sartre declared that he so strongly resisted feelings of despair that he would say to himself, I know I shall die in hope, as an atheist. And then in profound sadness, he would often add, but hope needs a foundation. Scientist Michael Faraday understood where the foundation for his hope came from. When Faraday was dying, some journalists questioned him about his speculations for a life after death, and he purportedly replied, speculations? I don't know anything about speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and because he lives, I shall live also. That's the foundation. Michael Faraday understood the foundation for a Christian's hope. How can we have a living hope? Our hope is alive because our Savior is alive. What does Peter say in verse 3? We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is grounded and secured by a living Savior. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that creates new spiritual life in us. And as we noted a few weeks ago, it's kind of useless to believe in a dead Savior. How much use is that going to be if the tomb is still got a body in it? How can a dead Savior help us? But you know, thanks be to God, we don't have a dead Savior. We have a living Savior. We have a Savior who died, then rose from the grave. We have a Savior who, as we saw last week, sits right now at the right hand of God. We have a Savior who is alive in every way, and as a result, our hope, our expectation of God's work, and the fulfillment of God's promises, that certainty that we have that God is going to do this, that is alive as well. Every Christian has a living hope. And the resurrection assures us that the best is yet to come and that we have a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, because of the resurrection, we have an eternal hope. Because of the resurrection, we have an eternal hope. I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses. In verse 4, Peter describes this hope we have in terms of that make it clear that it is unlike anything we can ever experience here on earth. Because we have a living Savior, we have a hope that is eternal, kept in the heavens for us. Our hope in verse 4 is described as an inheritance. Again, this is another one of those Old Testament ideas that Peter uses here in this passage. In the Old Testament, of course, the inheritance of God's people was often wrapped up in the promised land, the land God promised to his people Israel. In Christ, as Christians, we now understand God's inheritance is even greater than that. It's a land, but it's an eternal land, right? It's not going to land that's going to be found on this earth, but in the next, in the new heaven, in the new earth. You see, Scripture assures us that all who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation become children of God. What does the Gospel of John say? John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become who? Children of God. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John says there, believers are children of God, born of God, born of new spiritual life in God. And because we are God's children, here's what Galatians 4 says, because we are God's children, we are God's sons and daughters, we are also God's heirs, heirs of God's inheritance, co-heirs with Christ. So every Christian is destined for an inheritance from God. What kind of inheritance is it? Peter uses three words, and this is my favorite part of this passage. Peter uses three words in verse 4 to describe this inheritance. And these words make it so very clear. This inheritance is like nothing in this world. The first word Peter uses is imperishable. Our inheritance can never perish. It can never be corrupted by death. It is completely free from decay. So let me ask you, is there anything in this world like that? Is there anything in this world like that, that can never perish, that can never decay, that is never corrupted? Sure, there are things that seem eternal. You know, from our perspective as the span of our lives, I mean, you know, I didn't grow up in Montana, so I don't know what Lolo Peak looked like the day I was born, but it probably looks very similar, in fact, maybe identical to what it looks like right now. All right? So Lolo Peak was there the day I was born. It will be there the day I die. It doesn't seem to change from my perspective, but is it eternal? No, it's not. Now, if I had the chance to jump 10 million years in the future, Lolo Peak would be different. I guarantee it. It is not free from decay. It's not going to be the same. Rather, in comparison, though, our inheritance from God is imperishable. It is never going to decay. It is never going to face death. Second, it is undefiled. In other words, it is free from the ravages of sin. It is free from uncleanness. It is free from moral impurity. It can never become morally stained or filthy or dirty. It is always perfectly pure. Again, anything in this life that even approaches that? I mean, is there anything in this life sin doesn't touch? Of course not. And Peter assures us that sin and its corruption, you know, and even how it taints everything in this world, our bodies, our relationships, our accomplishments, that sin won't ever be able to touch our inheritance. It won't. And then third, our inheritance is unfading. Our inheritance will never lose its luster or its beauty or its magnificence. Unlike flowers that are beautiful for a moment, but eventually fade and wither and you have to throw them away. Our inheritance from God is completely free from the ravages of time. So after a million years in heaven, or after a billion years in heaven, or after a trillion years in heaven, our inheritance will be as amazing and glorious as it was on the first day we received it. Imagine that. There's nothing like that on this earth. And so again, let me ask you, is there anything in this life, apart from your hope in a Savior, that can be described as imperishable and undefiled and unfading? Put together, all of these words point to the utter uniqueness of what God has in store for us. We have an inheritance that is eternal, completely unlike anything this world has to offer. And that's why it's often so sad to me, and I'm guilty of this too, so I'm preaching to the preacher, all right? That all too often we become what I'm going to call spiritual amnesiacs. What's amnesia? Amnesia is the inability to remember, right? And sometimes we get so locked into what this world offers. We get so focused maybe on self. We're so busy pursuing fulfillment and satisfaction in this world. We're so busy, you know, I hate to say it, but worshiping these idols that are not God. And we forget that this world isn't eternal. We forget that we cannot find ultimate satisfaction in it. We forget that this world isn't where true satisfaction can be found. We forget that the things of this world, because they're temporary, because they're fading, because they're perishable, because they're defiled, they make really crummy gods. You see, there's nothing in this world that is worthy of worship like God is worthy of worship. But you know what? We get amnesia. We conveniently forget that, whether we choose to forget that or we just simply get distracted. I don't know. Sometimes it's either or. And we give ourselves fully to this perishable, temporary, defiled, fading world. And we don't give ourselves fully to God and His imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. Now, don't get me wrong, I understand this world's a great place. Even the Bible says that. You know, 1 Timothy 4:4. The Bible says everything has been created by God is good and should be received with thanksgiving. There is much to enjoy in this world. Last weekend, you know, Miriam and I and a couple of the kids hiked up to alongside Como Lake and up to Como Falls. And it was amazing because there was half the lake was full of ice and the other half was clear. And I don't think I've ever seen it like that, where there was absolutely not one breath of wind. And we got some pretty amazing pictures of the reflection, you know, from the lake to the mountains and stuff like that, you know. It was gorgeous. And you look at that and you go, wow, this world is amazing. And we can say that and we know that. And there's amazing things we are part of all the time. But you know what? Compared to our internal inheritance that is based in our living hope, this world, and I'm going to use the words of Keith Green, the singer-songwriter, this world's like a garbage can. I mean, it really is. Compared to the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance God has in store for us. At best, this world is a temporary resting place until we receive what is eternal. And so where do you want to put down roots? Where do you want to invest? Here? In this temporary, defiled, fading place? Or in a place that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? Now, just in case we're worried about whether our inheritance will still be there when we die, Peter assures us with his final words in verse 4, our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. God is the one who keeps our inheritance for us. He is the one who has it reserved with our names on it. He is going to protect it. He is going to guard it. This phrase emphasizes in the strongest possible terms that our inheritance is secure and certain in the hands of God. I don't know anybody who's going to snatch it out of the hands of God, do you? So the resurrection assures us that the best is yet to come. Because of the resurrection, we have a living hope, an anticipation found in a living Savior. Because of the resurrection, we have an eternal hope, an inheritance with eternal character kept in heaven for us. And third, because of the resurrection, we have a secure hope. In verse 5, Peter reminds us that our hope and our lives are kept secure by God's mighty power. In verse 5, Peter continues piling up phrase by phrase. And verse 5 looks all the way back to verse 3, the word us, looks back to the verse 4, and the word you. I mean, it's still talking about us as believers. We are born anew to a living hope. We are guaranteed an eternal inheritance. And we are guarded by God's power until the day of salvation. Now, how does God guard us in His power? What does that mean? Does it mean that Christians will never get cancer? Does it mean that Christians will never experience broken relationships? Does it mean that Christians will never have trials? Of course not. We all experience those things. So what does it mean that we are guarded by God's power? Let me put it this way. Here's probably the simplest answer I could come up with. God preserves those who belong to Him, assuring that all who belong to Him will receive their final inheritance and experience the full joy of salvation. That's what it means. So God has His hands on us, and He is going to guide us and protect us and preserve us until the point we receive our full salvation. That doesn't mean we're not going to deal with difficult times. That doesn't mean we won't have trials here. That doesn't mean that relationships will be difficult, or that doesn't mean that we'll be sin-free or any of that stuff. But it does mean that God has His providing, protecting, caring, preserving hand on us to the end. In the 13th century, King Edward I of England faced a hard dilemma. The nation of Wales on his western border continued to rebel against his authority. Not quite sure he ever really had authority over it, but he thought so it didn't matter. Over and over again, Edward would raise all this money, tax all the people, raise an army, and invade Wales to put down the rebellion. And as soon as he left, the rebel leaders came out of hiding, raised the standard again, and started the rebellion over again within a year or two. So he hit on an ingenious idea. Hiring the foremost military engineer in Europe, Edward built a series of castles in Wales at key points to extend his authority and rule into this region, this troubled region. And today, many of those castles still stand. These are three different ones. There's about seven or eight. Now, I love castles, so I'm fascinated by them. But anyways, if you look at these magnificent structures, you know, going on 800 years or whatever it is old, and you think back to our passage this morning, the image in verse 5 is similar. God spiritually protects those who belong to Him. So picture yourself, I don't know, picture yourself, here's one with a courtyard. Picture yourself inside there. You're at the center of one of these castles. You're protected by those high, strong walls. And picture the enemy outside the castle. Think about this. God is like, but even greater than, okay? So I'm not saying God is like a castle wall. He's much bigger than that. God is like, but even greater than, those castle walls protecting you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work right now, guarding all those who belong to God. Now, there is no impregnable castle. Remember the story of a castle, famous Crusader castle in the Middle East, and it was built to be impregnable. And probably from a standpoint of assaulting it from the outside, it probably was. But the castle eventually fell. Why? Because there was a traitor inside. All right, so there's no castle that's impregnable. At a certain point in time, this image breaks down. Someone might be able to get over or around or through those castle walls, but no one's going to get by God. Remember that. In addition, An integral part of this guarding is in verse 5, we see, is faith. We are guarded through faith, Peter says. God's protection can't be kept in kind of some kind of separate compartment from our believing and our trusting in his provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. Faith here contains a meaning of continual trust, faithfulness, allegiance that is maintained despite the trials and tribulations of life. The Christian is called to believe in Jesus and to continue to believe in Jesus day by day, trusting his sacrifice on the cross for their sins, that sacrifice paid the price before a holy God. We are to day-to-day trust that God, in his grace, has forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ, has made us righteous in his sight because of Jesus Christ, has an eternity plan for us alongside of Jesus Christ. And you know what? We can't do that alone. In God's great power, he uses our faith. He sustains our faith. He grows our faith. He empowers our faith, guarding us in faith, by faith, from the power of sin and unbelief, the very things that would cause us to walk away from him. Faith and hope are ultimately gifts of God. God guards us by fortifying believers to persist in faith, to persist in hope until the day they obtain God's final salvation. And that's where Peter's attention moves in the last part of verse 5. Christians are guarded by God's power through faith. But what are we guarded for? We are guarded, Peter says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter pictures salvation as a future event, an amazing gift that is ready to be revealed when God brings this age to an end. Now that might prompt in us a question in some of you. You know, is salvation purely future? That's how Peter words it here. It's something that is going to happen in the future. And the answer to that question is yes and no. Sorry. It is true that we are saved right now. All who believe in Jesus are assured that in God's eyes we are saved, and that is past tense. We can look back to a time where we first understood and believed and convicted, drawn to him by the Holy Spirit. But it is also true that the full manifestation of our salvation will not be revealed until sometime in the future. We only get the tiniest taste of what salvation is like compared to what God has in store for us. So one day, God's going to intervene in this world and bring an end to this age that we live in. And one day, his son, Jesus Christ, is going to be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on that day, Jesus will appear in glory, and those belonging to him, that's us, will also appear in glory. And on that day, believers will receive the full extent of their imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. And again, all of this is possible because of the resurrection. The resurrection is the source of our living hope. Our living hope is made up of an eternal inheritance, and we, the heirs to that inheritance, are kept and guarded by God until the day when our living Savior returns and is revealed and reveals our salvation with him. And on that day, our risen Savior is going to return and offer all those who believe in him their eternal inheritance. So as we draw things to a close this morning, I hope you can see the intersection between the resurrection and real life. You see, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, we have no hope. The living, eternal, secure hope Peter speaks about here will not, cannot be ours apart from Christ's resurrection. The resurrection surely does assure us that the best is yet to come. One day our living hope will become a reality as God fulfills his promises. One day our inheritance will be fully revealed, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. One day we who until that day are kept secure by God's power through faith, we will see the full unveiling of our salvation. And until that day comes, we need to live in hope. We need to enjoy life here on earth. It's a wonderful place to live. We need to celebrate our relationships. We need to eat and play with gratitude in our hearts. We need to endure the trials and the tribulations with our eyes firmly focused on God. But in the midst of all of that, we have to always remember God has something bigger and better in store for us. Don't get so locked into this world that, and it's a great place to live, don't get me wrong, but don't get so locked into this world that you forget that this place is temporary and ultimate satisfaction can never be found here. The resurrection reminds us that we can anticipate heaven. The resurrection reminds us of our eternal inheritance. The resurrection reminds us that one day our salvation will be fully revealed. And until that day, let us each and every day fix our gaze on the God who stands behind all that. The God who raised Jesus from the dead. The God who gives us a living hope. The God who keeps our inheritance secure. The God who secures us through faith. And the God who will one day fully reveal His salvation to all. Fix your eyes on Him. Reflect on His magnificence. Ponder His power and His character. Lay our lives on His altar in joyful obedience and be assured this majestic, amazing, captivating God of ours will keep every promise He's ever made. 2,000 years ago, God raised Jesus from the dead just as He had promised. And He will keep His promises to us as well. The resurrection assures us truly that the best is yet to come. Gary, Judy, if you guys could come up and lead us in closing song, and we will close in prayer.
See the first words in our closing song, and I want everybody in here to repeat that first line with conviction in your heart. I know He rescued my soul. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Pray. Heavenly Father, as that song declared, we believe. We believe that you sent your Son to redeem us. We believe that he rose from the dead. We believe and have a living, certain, anticipatory, living hope. We believe that there is an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for all who believe. And we believe until that day, you in your power protect us and keep us until the day when our salvation is revealed. Lord, thank you for Easter. Thank you for the risen, your risen Son. Thank you for the hope and the new life and all that that entails. And Lord, as we go from here, let us go with these words and these songs ringing in our ears as we celebrate Easter with family and friends. May we not forget that there's this the incredible promises you have. May we not forget that what you promise us, the inheritance you promise us, so far beyond anything this world could offer. May we not forget that the best is yet to come. Now may God, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.